coming soon, and so Easter is a very unique time, a time in which, as a church and as Christians, we want to meditate on the cross and on the resurrection. You know, we want to think about Jesus' person and his work. And for us as a church, we decided that we were going to go through John's gospel to help us understand what Jesus taught, who he is, what he did. And hopefully that makes your Easter that much more full, that much more rich. I'm not sure if you know what's coming up, but Passion Week's actually very, very soon. We actually start next week, and it's typically it's the last week leading up to Easter. And in the Passion Week, we go through very specific things to remember Jesus' last week, his march essentially to the cross. So actually next week we'll have some different, we'll have a little readings list, and we want you to go through Monday through Sunday, some different snippets through the Gospels, just to remind yourself as we're going through this Passion Week of exactly what Jesus did and what he taught and what led him to the cross. But this week, we're in chapter 10, and we're talking about this thing that Jesus says about him being a good shepherd. Funny thing is, it doesn't really connect us. You know, I don't know any shepherds. I don't think I've ever known any shepherds. I know someone who lives on a really big kind of, not a farm, but I know someone who has a lot of land, and so they have animals, but I don't really know that. Even they're not farmers, so it's not analogous. But Jesus uses this image, and it's a very powerful image, especially in this culture, in this time. It means a lot. And if you're a Christian, you know that the image carries weight. You know, you go back to Psalm 23, and we see that it's an important image. You know, where God likens himself to a shepherd. As we go through this, though, what I want you to notice is as Jesus uses this image, he is talking to us about faith. You know, he's talking to us about salvation. He's talking to us about what this life that he brings will be like. So as we go through this passage, I want you to notice three aspects of faith. First, there is first thing we'll see is the personal nature of faith, the fact that there's a very kind of personal dynamic to this faith that Jesus is talking about. Second, we'll notice the exclusive nature of faith. You know, Jesus talks about some things that might be uncomfortable. And the third thing we see is that there's a sacrificial nature to faith. So that's what we're going to look at, the personal nature of faith, the exclusive nature of faith, and the sacrificial nature of faith. So the first thing that we see Jesus talk about is the personal nature of faith. And we see this in a couple different ways. We see this, first of all, through the I am statements. If you look into verse 7, Jesus makes a very clear statement where he says, I am the door of the sheep. And, you know, just before that in verse 7, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Jesus says truly, truly, because he's essentially saying this is really true. And you see it in verse 1, you see it in verse 7. But Jesus is putting emphasis on this, and he's saying, I am the door. You go down to verse 11, and Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. You know, so you take those two images, and we see that Jesus is showing us that faith is far more personal than we think it is. You know, the emphasis in this idea that Jesus is the door is that there is a way to eternal life, and the way to eternal life isn't a simple set of rules. It isn't a set of beliefs. It's through him. Now, that it's personal, that somehow, some way, Jesus' person, Jesus himself, is a way into eternal life. You know, he uses it the same way when he talks about a good shepherd. What does a good shepherd do? He comes to gather and to lead his sheep. And there Jesus is showing us that our faith is through him, through a person, and not something abstract. So we see this personal nature through these I am statements. We also see it in a more dynamic way in verses 3 through 5 and 8 when Jesus begins to talk about voice. So go to verse 3 and listen to it. It says, to him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Now go down to verse 8, and he repeats it again. He says, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. So if you notice, Jesus is laying in this imagery of his voice. And what he's telling us is he's telling us that his people will hear and respond to his voice. Now the voice is a very personal thing. You know, in a lot of ways, a voice is another fingerprint. When people are talking, when things are going on, you recognize familiar voices. You recognize people that you know. Now, if a lot of people are talking and you don't know them that well, you can't pull one voice apart from another. But the more familiar you are with a voice, the more personal that voice is, the more you can pull it out, the more you can hear it, the more you can extract it, even when there's chaos all around. So, for instance, you can be in a room full of people, and if your mom says your name, you hear it, right? I mean, it just cuts through. Doesn't have to say it sharply, doesn't have to say it loud. Mom speaks, there it is. There's something very deeply kind of personal and powerful about voice. Immediately when you hear it, it evokes emotions, it evokes feelings. Immediately when you hear it, it does something to you. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the fact that there is something that faith isn't just this abstract thing. He says the faith is this, it's hearing his voice and following his voice. And if you notice, that's deeply personal. Why is this important? Well, it's important because one of the most profound aspects of our faith, of Christianity, is that it is deeply personal. It's personal in a way that no other religion is personal. And you can make the case, you could say, well, other religions are personal. I mean, people are willing to die for their beliefs. That's personal. Well, no. I mean, any religion, you can have convictions and you can hold them personally, but that doesn't make them personal. You can hold the convictions and you can believe things with all of your heart, but that doesn't make a religion personal. You can believe facts and you can endear yourself so much to them that you're willing to go to whatever lengths to hold those, but that doesn't mean that they're personal. There's something so unique about Christianity in which it's not just that we hold things deeply, it's that the things that we hold deeply are deeply personal. Now, Christianity is unique because it is about relationship. Because it's not about rules, it's not about systems, it's about a person. And here, that's where Jesus makes it clear. He says, what our faith is like hearing a voice, hearing a familiar voice call your name and following. That's so much different than what any other religion will tell you. No, it's so much different than what some of us think religion is like. We think religion is coming to church. It's about doing certain things or not doing certain things. It's about being a part of certain people's lives or not certain people's part of lives. And Jesus says it's far more personal than that. Faith is hearing the voice of your Savior and following. I mean, that is intensely personal. Faith is going through not just a door, but through Jesus himself, who is the door. And that's intensely personal. We can do Christianity in a very impersonal way, but in a lot of ways, that's not really Christianity. If we ask the question, why is this important? Well, if you're not a Christian, if you're not sure where you are spiritually, I want you to understand that for you coming and hearing about what Christianity is and what it isn't, I want you to understand that becoming a Christian, we're not asking you to believe certain things. We're not asking you to live a certain lifestyle. Now, if you do take Jesus in, you will believe, there are things you will come to believe, there are things you will do, but we want you to understand that faith is personal. That Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. And that what faith is responding to that, responding to a Savior who loves you, who wants to know you, and who wants to pour himself into every nook, every cranny of your life. And it's that relationship that will change every other relationship. Now, if you're a Christian, why is this important? Well, in some ways, I hate to tell you this, but I mean, if Christianity really is deeply personal like that, then it means that for a lot of us as Christians, we've been doing spirituality completely wrong. The way that most of us have been taught to do spirituality is we've been taught to do it in which we spend all of our time looking for things. So we open up the Bible and we look for pieces of wisdom. We look for things that will motivate us, things that will give us direction. And if Christianity is deeply personal, then at the very heart of it, anything we do and everything we do is simply seeking him. And when we find him, when we know him better, we find the wisdom, we find the motivation, and we find the direction that we need. Let me see if I can make it a little bit more direct, because this has been one thing that's really helped me in my spiritual life, that I've come to realize a lot of Christians haven't really made the connection yet. I spent a lot of my life, I became a Christian when I was 20, and I won't tell you how old I am now, but I've been a Christian for a little while, and I remember early on, the way that I did spirituality, the way that I learned was essentially your navigators or your IV style, which is you study the Bible, you study it deductively or inductively, you take your notes, you come up with your applications, and then you go about figuring out, how do I do these applications? And so you wake up one day, you pull out your Bible, and you say, okay, well, Bible's telling me to love my neighbor. Bible's telling me to be kind to those who are in need. Bible's telling me to be generous. Bible's telling me to forgive. And all those types of things. And those are fine things. Those are things that the Bible does speak about. But what I began to realize over the years is you can do those things and not even be a Christian. You can come up with wisdom, and you can come up with wonderful sayings. You can come up with inspirational things. You can even go to the Bible and find those things and yet not really see Christ. And one of the things that kind of changed my life years and years ago was realizing that if Christianity is so deeply personal, then the goal of my spiritual life isn't these pieces of wisdom or these motivational things or these directional things. The goal of my spiritual life, the goal of coming to worship on Sundays, the goal of fellowship, the goal of Bible study, the goal of all these things, the goal of all of it was simply to love God more. Now, and when I realized, so as I'm reading the Bible, as I'm seeing how much God loves me, my goal is simply through what I see, through what I read, through what I'm praying for, just simply realizing that it's loving God more. And if I read the Bible and love God more, then I'll do what he says. If I come into worship and I listen to the sermon and I sing songs and I find myself loving God more, then I'll be motivated to go out and to live my life a certain way. If I sit in God's word and I see these different things and I connect it to his love for me and I realize I'm loving God more, then I'll forgive people. And when I do any of those things, it's far more dynamic because I realize where all of it comes from. See, Christianity is far more personal than most of us think. Even for those of us who've been Christians for a long time, we still have this grid where we think it's a set of beliefs, a set of practices, and if we put it together in the right way, our lives flourish. Well, Jesus tells us it's very simple. He says, what does the Old Testament boil down to? Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Deeply personal. And when you begin to realize that, it reforms everything in your spiritual life. That's how deeply personal Christianity is. Jesus says, it's not about these other things, it's about me. He says, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. And my sheep hear my voice. Have you heard his voice lately? Now, have you heard God speaking into your heart? It's not because God doesn't want to. It's not because you aren't attuned to it. It's because you have to realize that's what he's doing. And little by little, you'll get used to the fact, you'll begin to recognize his voice easier and better day after day. But as I said, Christianity is deeply personal. That's part of Jesus' point in doing all this. He's saying, it's me. Jesus is saying, it's me, it's not these other things. It's deeply personal. Second thing we see here is we see the exclusive nature of faith. And this I have to be a little bit careful. You go into verse 7, and it says, so Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go out in and out and find pasture. Now, Jesus makes a very strong claim. He says, I am the door. And this is one of those statements that makes people upset. Matter of fact, years and years ago when I was in seminary, there was this thing called the Jesus Seminar. And it was these high-level scholars sitting around and they would say, okay, what things did Jesus really say? They took the entire Bible, took all the red letter stuff, and they said, let's vote on everything that we think Jesus said. And some of it was historical. Some of it was saying, historically, we're not sure if Jesus really went here, and so they discounted it. Others were simply things that people didn't like. So, you know, a statement like this, there were a lot of scholars that I don't like statements like this. This is far too exclusivistic, far too intolerant. I mean, what are other people and other religions supposed to do? And so they actually voted this statement down. You know, any of these exclusive claims that Jesus made. But when you listen to Jesus' words himself, what is he saying? He's saying something very exclusive. He's essentially saying that there is no other way to the Father, no other way to eternal life, no other way to salvation except through him. And you know, many people ignore that because they want Jesus to simply be a healer, because a healer, everyone can follow. They want him to be a guru, because a guru, anyone can go to. They want him to be a teacher, because he does have good things to say. But Jesus himself says that he is the only way to salvation. As a matter of fact, he goes further. He says, any other way, any other teacher, any other person, and that way is false. It's a strong, strong statement to make. You know, there's a bumper sticker. I'm sure most of you have seen it before, but you know, every once in a while I see this bumper sticker that says coexist. And if you remember, it's one of those bumper stickers. Every letter is like the symbol of a different religion. You know, whenever I see that, the one thing I know about that person who's driving, whoever put the bumper sticker on there, is that they really don't believe in any religion. You know, and the reason why is because, you know, no religion, if you were a part of any of those religions that it's a, you couldn't or wouldn't say that. I mean, no matter what religion you're a part of, every major religion makes truth claims, and they understand that those truth claims come in conflict with other truth claims in other religions. You know, so even though there are certain similarities, even though you could get a Muslim and a Christian, or a Hindu and a Christian, or you know, a Buddhist and a Christian to agree on certain things, they would also recognize that they are different. They differ on very, very important things. And they would recognize the fact that no matter how much you want to boil it down, you really do have to go one way or the other. They teach very, very different things about God, very different things about the way to salvation. And to believe in one essentially means that you cannot believe in another. And the only way you could put a bumper sticker on your car or say something like that is if you really don't understand any of them. I mean, that's the truth. You really don't understand any of them. Now, here's why this is important. And again, I need to be very careful, but I really believe, and you can argue with me afterwards if you want to, but I really believe that in order to find peace, in order to find security, in order to be comfortable in your faith, I really do believe that you do need to believe in an exclusive God. Now, that's not to say that as a Christian we should be intolerant. Matter of fact, I believe that Christianity, because it's rooted in grace, I believe that Christianity should make you kinder, gentler, more gracious, more tolerant. I believe that Christianity, because it is rooted in mercy and in grace and in forgiveness, I believe that it makes us, it should make us more more tolerant, more open, more inclusive than anyone else. Even saying that, I think you do need to believe in an exclusive God. You need to believe in a God that makes an exclusive claim. And here's the reason why. The only way you will ever find peace and assurance is if it is exclusive. Now, I know you don't believe me. I'm going to give you an illustration in a second. But when you are spiritually struggling, when you are having a crisis of faith, or when you need comfort, you will not find those things unless you believe that your God is exclusively the one that brings the comfort and that provides eternal life. Let me give you an illustration, and maybe this will kind of help. Imagine that as you're in kind of your dating phase and you're looking towards getting married, imagine that, you know, not a Christian, but let's say that, you know, you're getting to that place and you meet three different people, right? You meet three different people who are all equally possible mates, and they're each a little bit different. They're not exactly the same, a little more than a quality or two different. And as you're kind of seeing these three different people, you could see yourself kind of equally attracted and equally, you know, open to marrying one of these three people. Now, maybe one is smarter, maybe one is, you know, who knows what the differences are. I don't know from my wife which one of the three I am, but you know, you have these different people, and you really don't believe that there is kind of a set person for you. You know, you don't really believe that God's will kind of locks you down into one person, or that somehow there's this romantic thing called love that means that you're born to be with one person or that you're destined for one person. But, you know, here's these different people. And so you think about it and you choose a certain person, and then you get into the marriage and the marriage gets difficult. Guess what happens? You go, gosh, you know, what about one of, you know, this is really hard with this one. Would it have been as hard with this other one? And then something else goes on. You go, you know, maybe I didn't make the right, maybe it was this, maybe the third person was really the better person for me, because, you know, I see how the first one's maybe a better father, the second one maybe a better provider, maybe the third one's a better, you know, you could kind of do that. And what would essentially happen is you could go through your marriage having regrets and questions. And as you go through that marriage, if you think there are all these other options out there for you, then you will never fully take comfort or find comfort in your spouse. And in addition, you will never fully commit yourself to that spouse. Matter of fact, that's the problem with modern marriage, isn't it? The fact that there's always a way out, always someone better. And so because the belief is there's always someone better, when things get hard, what do? We never truly find comfort. We never open ourselves up fully enough, because we say, what if this doesn't work? And we never really fully commit, because we say, well, there might be someone better out there. See, that's not the way to do religion. If you believe that God is one of many, then at different points, when the struggles are hard enough, when the crises are hard enough, you'll say, you know what, I think this is really appealing. And you'll run there. And in doing that, whatever religion you go to, whatever religion you're in, you will never truly find comfort, and you will never truly give yourself to anything. See, what you and I need, when life gets dark, when the crisis hit, when everything turns bad, what you and I need is we need to believe that our God and only our God is the door. Only then will you find the truest and deepest comfort, and only then will you truly give yourself and commit to the point where you really can be transformed. Otherwise, you'll always regret and you'll always run away. You know, I think that's one thing that's kind of lost in the whole shuffle. We want everything to be inclusive. We want everyone to feel okay about different things. I don't mind it if a Muslim thinks that they're exclusively right about, you know, their beliefs in God. I understand that. Now, I do have problems with intolerance, whether it's a Muslim, whether it's a Christian. But you need a God who is exclusive, or else you never give your heart to it fully, or else you never fully trust it. And you see, Jesus is making very clear, he says, I am the door, and anyone who came before are thieves. And that's pretty strong words, but that's what your heart needs. You need to believe, especially in your troubles, that your God is exclusive. Here's the third thing that it talks about, and we'll kind of end with the third point. Third thing that this passage tells us is it tells us about the sacrificial nature of faith. Take a look at verse 11, and I'm going to read down to verse 15. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. He who is a hired hand is not a shepherd who does not own the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them away. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am a good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, again, I want you to notice what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is what makes Christianity so unique. Jesus says that there's a difference between a hired hand and a sheep. He says, when troubles come, one runs, the other stays. Even if it means death, one runs, one stays. All of us know what this means. You know, if you were in a dangerous situation, if you were in a back alley and there were two of your friends with you, you know what it would mean if one of your friends took off and one of them stayed. I mean, you go, man, that guy wasn't even my friend. You know, I thought we were friends, I thought we were close, but I guess not. And the guy who stayed, you go, wow. Now this person really, what? How would you finish that statement? This person really cares for me. This person really loves me. And you know, Jesus says it there himself. You know, why is it so important that, why is Jesus talking about sacrifice in here? Well, because Jesus says that sacrifice, that death, is proof of a deeper love. And just to make it clear, Jesus says that the fact that the shepherd dies, he says it's not accidental. It's not that the shepherd's in the wrong place at the wrong time. He says it's not instinctual that shepherds are just like that. And so someone comes and attacks and oh, they jump out in front of, you know, the wolf. He's saying that it's purposeful. Matter of fact, in verse 17, he says that what he does is purposeful. He says in verse 17, if I can find it, he says, "For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." Jesus is very clear to say that all of this that he's talking about, the fact that he is the good shepherd who will lay down his life for the sheep, is of his accord and it's done purposefully. Again, it's not accidental, it's not instinctual, it's not something else. And again, the reason why this is important is in every other religion, the weight of heaven or hell is on you. Every other religion, the weight of heaven or hell is on you. Every other religion says that your eternal fate, heaven or hell, is about your love, your obedience, your will, your sacrifice. And if you do those things, then maybe we open the doors, maybe we don't, but the weight of all of that is on you. You know, your God says you must love me. Your God says you must obey me. Your God says, you know, you need to conform your will to mine. Your God says you need to sacrifice. You need to be willing to give up different things, if not your entire life. And in a religion like that, you will always fear and you will never really know. In a religion like this, what you'll begin to realize is that it can be, you might believe that it's completely true, but it will never truly win your heart. It'll never win your heart. It might persuade your mind, it might connect with certain beliefs that you already have, but it'll never win your heart. A religion that says all of the weight of heaven and hell is on you. You must obey. You must do this. You must follow me here. You must be willing to give up this. Any religion like that will never truly win your heart. And what we see here is because of that, though that religion will never bring you true joy or true thankfulness. When it says to be joyful, you will put on a smile and you go, ha ha, I'm happy. When it tells you to be thankful and the plate's passed around, you go, okay, I'm thankful. But it will never truly win your heart. It will never touch you, and it will never truly move you because the weight is on you. And little by little, month by month, year by year, you will feel more burdened. The weight will become heavier. And it will become far more difficult. And you know what? In religions like that, everything becomes a transaction. If I do good, God should do something good for me. If I don't do good, then I should expect something bad. And if you realize that's the way the Pharisees were, weren't they? When they did something, they said, ah, look at me. God, where is it? Lord, you're supposed to do something good for me. And when they didn't, they were scared because God was going to do something to them. In religions like that, everything becomes a transaction and nothing is really joyful. Religions like that don't win your heart. They may convince your mind, but they never win your heart. And here, what we see in John 10 is that what Jesus does is he comes to win your heart. He says, I am a good shepherd, and a good shepherd is willing to lay down his life for the sheep. Not because it's a responsibility, but because that's the love that he has. And you see, in this religion, what Jesus says is, he says, the weight of heaven and hell isn't on you. It isn't your obedience. It isn't your goodness. It isn't your faithfulness through the years. So the weight of heaven and hell is on me. It says, it's not about how much you love God, it's about how much I love you. And you see, a religion like that will always win your heart. A religion like that will move you to tears. A religion like that will cause you to truly be thankful. A religion like that is not there to manipulate you, to exploit you. And Jesus makes it clear. He says in verse 10, he says, what I've come to do, the reason why I've come to do it isn't to make your life harder. He says in verse 10, he says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And when you begin to understand that, you begin to realize that grace is true, that there are no strings attached. And you know what? Why would you want to believe in someone or in something or in anything that doesn't win your heart, that doesn't prove to you over and over again how much he loves you, how much it loves you? And you know, for us, we're getting close to Easter, and everything that Jesus says here, what he's doing is he's referencing the cross. And so in a few weeks, we're going to talk about it, but we already know how the story works. We already know that Jesus faces grave opposition and that he gives up his life. We already know that Jesus goes to the cross, and instead of fighting back, instead of pushing back, he dies. The creator who has become the created is undone. And we also understand that the story of the gospel tells us that the reason why he has done that is to win you back. That's how much he loves you. And that's how much he loves me. And once you realize that, once you realize how much he loves you, then there's no turning back. That's the truth that will change you. That's the truth that will move you. And that's the truth that will once and for all win your heart, so that now you use your entire life to win his. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for showing us all that the cross means. Lord, the cross is our perfect example of how much you love us. And through the cross, Lord, you have designed it to win our hearts, to show us that your love goes far deeper, far further, is far more profound than what any of us would expect. And Lord, for those who are trusting, who are resting in good works, in obedience, in their own love for God, Lord, I pray that you squash all of those notions and that you show each of us, Lord, that all of this rests on your shoulders, that you're a God who takes up our wrath, and that you're a God who pours out life abundantly. So, Lord, as we get close to Easter, continue to fill our hearts with joy. Continue to fill our hearts with thankfulness. And continue to show us that it's not about us, that it is about our Savior, our Messiah, the one who is risen, Lord, so that we too could rise. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.